To the book of Exodus at chapter 20. We're all aware that we're looking at the Ten Commandments. Last week we looked at the sixth commandment in verse 13. You shall not murder. And I said, among other things, that what lay behind that commandment was the sanctity of human life. That we are all made in the image of God. God is the giver of life. And he, therefore, is the only one who has the right to end, to take life. And as you come to the seventh commandment at verse 14, you have these words, you shall not commit adultery. And it's equally clear that what lies behind this prohibition is the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is a sacrament. It's something that was ordained by God himself. In the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 22, you read that after God had formed the woman from the rib of Adam, these words, he brought her to the woman. Nowadays in the wedding ceremonies, it's customarily the man, the father of the bride, who gives his daughter away in marriage. He brings her to the prospective husband. But in the first marriage, it was God himself who brought Eve to Adam. We've heard of marriages that are made in heaven. And that was certainly was true of this first marriage. Because Almighty God gave the bride away. She was the perfect helpmeet for Adam, taken from his side, you remember. I love the oft-quoted words of Matthew Henry. He's commenting in his commentary on the fact that God took the woman from a rib of Adam, there in Genesis 2:21, and he says this, not made out of his head, to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, there, that Matthew Henry draws for us. The Lord God bringing Adam the perfect helpmeet for him to love and to cherish and to care for, and she to do the same in return. Marriage is an ordinance of God. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's an ordinance of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, in answering a question from the Pharisees as to whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife, quoted those words. He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he adds in Matthew 19, verse 6, so then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Marriage is an ordinance of God. It's not an experiment. It's not something which politicians are free to alter, to accommodate to the present culture. It's not something to be entered into lightly, looking for an escape route if problems arise within the marriage. Marriage is the uniting of two as one in God's sight. It's not the establishing of a partnership, it's the institution of a relationship. And God says, it must not be broken here, in Exodus 20 and verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. In the Old Testament scriptures, there was no provision made for forgiving those guilty of adultery. If you look in Leviticus 20 and verse 10, it says there, The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the background to that, I say again, is the sacredness of marriage. Now today, adultery, divorce is trivialized. It's almost a non-event. I remember once talking to a man about adultery and divorce, and he said, "Been there, got the t-shirt." Been there, got the t-shirt. But God says in Malachi 2, verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. God's view of the sacredness of marriage has not changed because God does not change. So we see in the sixth commandment, God puts a hedge around every human life and says, "You shall not murder." And here in the seventh commandment, he places a hedge around the relationship which he has ordained to bring life into existence. And he says it's absolutely sacred. Every other relationship in life springs from this one. And God guards the source of every other relationship with a holy jealousy. Back in Genesis 1:27, when you read these words, God made man in his own image. Now, that does not mean man as opposed to woman. Man there is used generically to speak of men and women. You ever notice that? God made man in his own image, and the verse continues to say, male and female, he created them. The unity and union of the man and the woman are the real expression of God's image. He made man in his own image, not the man or the woman alone, but male and female, he created them after his own likeness. That surely helps us to understand this command, which forbids all unchastity. The union of the man and woman is that which God planned, which God ordained, and in it the purposes of God are fulfilled. And the point is this, as we're made in God's image, as there is no unfaithfulness, as there is no breach of trust within the Godhead, within the Holy Trinity, so there's to be no unfaithfulness in the union of man and woman made in the image of God. That's the background of this command. The sacredness of marriage, the glory of marriage, it's God's ordinance. So what an affront it is to God when his ordinance is trivialized. What lies before a nation whose politicians believe they can change God's ordinance in order to accommodate it to sinful humanity? And this elevated view that God has of the marriage relationship is further portrayed in the New Testament. Because there, its sacredness is likened to that of the marriage of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his redeemed people, to the church. Now, can there be a higher comparison than this? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5. This is verse 24 following. He says this, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here's the supreme example. How much did Jesus Christ love the church, love his bride? What lengths did the Son of God go to that his bride may be dressed in white, so that she might be without spot and without blemish, cleansed from all her sin, justified before God? He so loved her that he came to this world to ransom her, to save her. He so loved her that he shed his own precious blood to redeem her. She was forgiven, pardoned by the wounds of Christ, and he dresses her in his own righteousness. He comes, the bridegroom of his people, and he gives his all to redeem them, to redeem his bride, a people totally unworthy of such love. This sacrificial love of Christ covers a multitude of sins. And having redeemed her, what does he do? He promises her what? I will never leave you, nor forsake you. That's God's pattern. That's his pattern for marriage. Wonderful when it's lived out. You know, the children of Christian parents may not be able to understand all that God has to say in his word about the marriage relationship, but they should see it portrayed, reflected, the love of God reflected in the way that their father and mother love one another. I mean, happy the wife here tonight who can say this: my husband loves me with a selfless, sacrificial love, the love of Christ. So we're just seeking to catch a glimpse as to why God says, you shall not commit adultery. Why husbands and wives are to be faithful. Why the violation of this marriage bond is so serious. And of course the problem today, as we say so often, is that people's lives are being molded by this world's values and not by what God has said. Divorce is commonplace. When it comes to divorce, everyone's doing it. So why should Christians be exempt? I've known Christians who divorce one another on the grounds of incompatibility. I just don't know where they're coming from. But it's nothing new, you know. This sort of thing was going on in Jesus' day. Men could sue for divorce, could divorce their wives if they spoke too loudly. Or if their wives didn't cook their meals quite to their liking, if they burnt the toast. All these escape clauses from marriage were brought in by the scribes and Pharisees. Now, it may seem humorous, but then as now, lives were wrecked. Children's lives were scarred, and God's holy institution of marriage was violated. Christians are to be different. What an opportunity Christians have today in marriage to be light in this dark world. You know, to have such wonderful marriages, such happy, harmonious marriages, founded on God's love to them in Christ, that people who are not Christians sit up and take notice and ask the question, you know, what's the secret of your happy marriage? And then we can point them to Christ, can't we? Now, don't misunderstand me, I live in the real world. And as I've said before, Christians are saved sinners. There will be problems in any marriage. We're not free from sin. Sometimes there are upsets, sometimes foolish words are spoken. But when we submit to Christ, when we live according to his word, these will all be overcome by the love of God. Well, I seem to be talking more about marriage than adultery, but it's important to see the background, why this prohibition is here. It's not so that people cannot enjoy themselves, but rather that they may know a pure joy, an unadulterated joy, a joy beyond anything that this world has to offer. However, let me go on to mention some other reasons why adultery is such a serious sin. Adultery is not only a breach of God's command, it's not only a betrayal of one's wife or husband, it's also often the stealing of someone else's wife or husband. It's theft, and it's the worst kind of theft. It's one thing, isn't it, to steal someone's property, steal their car, or their money, that's one thing. But to steal that which is most precious to another, that which God has pronounced to belong to another and to be the most precious possession, is another thing altogether. Adultery is theft of the worst kind. It also pollutes. Listen to what Thomas Watson had to say on this, the Puritan. They weren't mealy-mouthed people, these Puritans, you know. Listen to this. He says, the devil is called an unclean spirit in Luke 11:24. The adulterer is the devil's firstborn. He is unclean. He is a moving quagmire. He is all over, ulcerated by sin. His eyes sparkle with lust. His mouth foams out filth. His heart burns like Mount Etna in unclean desires. And he's so filthy that if he dies in his sin, all the flames of hell will never purge away his uncleanness. And as for the adulteress, who can paint her black enough? The scriptures call her a deep ditch in Proverbs 23:27. She is a common drain, whereas a believer's body is a living temple, and his soul a little heaven, bespangled with graces as with many stars. The body of a harlot is a walking dunghill, and her soul a lesser hill, a lesser hell. I don't think Thomas Watson knew much about being PC. But he knew a lot about God's view of marriage. And he knew also the polluting power of lust, which often leads to adultery. And with that in mind, have you ever noticed, I'm sure you have, how often those who are divorced once are divorced again after remarriage? You see, it's not love that's the motivating power of such people, but selfish lust. So adultery then is theft. Adultery pollutes. But in the end, adultery without repentance will lead to the damnation of the soul. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals shall inherit the kingdom of God. And Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, some today try and erase those words from the Bible. Some may just ignore them. Some may deny them. But you will find those words to be true at last. And again, old Thomas Watson says, who, he says, who, for a cup of pleasure, would drink a sea of wrath? Yet multitudes today are doing exactly that. Now, here again, you see, as with the previous commandment, we also need to consider its spiritual implications. That's why I read that passage from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, particularly verses 27 and 28. And he said there, speaking largely to the religious leaders of the day, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And again here, as we saw last week, Jesus is bringing before us the spirituality of God's law. God is looking at the heart of man. Now, most people today would say, I've heard it said many times, "Oh, there's no harm in looking." But there's looking and looking. The Lord Jesus Christ here is not denouncing that looking which is part of our humanity. It's clearly not wrong to admire the beauty of another, any more than it's wrong to admire the beauty of a flower. What he is referring to here, what's being forbidden, is the look that lusts. The look that lingers. The look that fools the imagination. The look that mentally rapes. Remember, that's what ensnared King David in the Old Testament. When he saw Bathsheba as he walked on his rooftop garden, instead of averting his eyes from Bathsheba, he allowed them to linger on this very attractive woman who was bathing. The Hebrew sentence construction in Samuel 2 Samuel 11:2 runs like this: "The woman was beautiful in appearance, very, very." David looked, and he couldn't take his eyes off her, and he kept looking until the look became a leer, until mental adultery took place. And then his imagination, being inflamed by what he'd seen, the fantasy gave rise to the act of adultery. It all began in the mind, in the imagination. No sensual sin was ever committed that was not first imagined. You know, this is what sin's done to us, you see. The imagination is one of the most wonderful gifts from God that human beings have, that we possess. But even that is tainted by sin. And we must control it and use it responsibly. And note how Jesus tells us that it's our eyes. Eyegate is the means by which the sin of adultery enters. Whoever looks at a woman. I've said already it's not wrong to look, but it's certainly wrong. It's madness to look at that which is likely to fuel such fantasies and to produce lustful thoughts. Job has a word on this. This is Job chapter 31, verse 1. He said this: "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" And again there, the word "look" in the Hebrew carries the idea of looking intently, of gazing and lusting after a young woman. It wasn't that Job was going to lock himself away in a monastery so that he never saw a young woman, but he was not going to allow a look to lead to lust. Well, there's a real minefield here today for believers. What with the media, TV, the internet, which can all fuel lust and adultery. It's a minefield. But it's also a minefield, and I must say this, because what may be a snare to one may not be a snare to another. That is what Jesus says: "If your right eye causes you to sin. If your right eye, in Matthew 5:29, pluck it out, it's not someone else's right eye. It's yours. And the fact of the matter is, when it comes to sin, people stumble over different things, different sins. What may be a snare to me may not be a snare to you. But having said that, there are certain things, certain places, certain sites, which will cause anyone to be disposed towards evil. And will definitely lead to unnecessary temptation. And such things and places, as far as we're able, must be avoided, must be turned from. David, coming back to David and Bathsheba, he should have looked the other way and gone back into the palace. And had he done that, adultery and murder, and those who know his life, the untold misery and heartache which followed in his life would have been avoided. These words of Jesus are very searching. And I put it to you, they should deliver us from any sense of smugness, from censoriousness against any who have fallen into this sin. Because to some extent, I would say, we're all adulterers by God's standard. God looks on the heart. And what sin is not committed in the heart? How we all need to cast ourselves upon God and to pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Deliver us from evil. Keep us from evil. Then also at the same time as we consider these things, we also need to consider how it magnifies the love and mercy of God that he should love even us. That God in his wonderful grace and mercy calls us to love one another as he has loved us with undeserved and undefiled love. Because that's what he does for his disciples. As I have loved you, so you love one another. And that love that Jesus is talking about there is not eros, it's not unrestrained lust. It's not that which is so evident today. It's the love of God, the agape love of God, the sacrificial love of God. In other words, the love of God to us in Christ. What a wonderful ideal God sets before us. You say it's hard to keep, but we who are citizens of the heavenly kingdom are called to keep it. By the grace of God. We're all called to keep it. You shall not commit adultery, says our Lord and our Redeemer. And we need to hear. And by God's grace and help, we need to endeavor to obey. And if we've wandered and fallen, we must turn back to God. Because continuance in sin can only lead to our eternal ruin if we don't repent of it. But there is forgiveness with God. That's why I read that passage from John's Gospel at the beginning, from John chapter 8. What a passage that is. Just turn to it again, if you will. John chapter 8. I'm not going to look at it in detail, but it's a wonderful passage. Some of you will know the background. They're trying to catch Jesus out, you see. And the scribes and the Pharisees, scouring the streets, they triumphantly bring before Jesus and they place before him this woman taken in the act of adultery. They were exultant about it. We caught her in the very act, they say. verse 4. And then they set the trap, you see, for Jesus. Moses and the law, absolutely right, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? I've tried in the past, when I've looked at this passage, to put myself in the place of the poor woman who stood there, trembling. No one to defend her. Her accusers probably already had the stones in their hands, ready to stone her to death. And Jesus says this to all these men: he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Well, no stones were cast, were they? We read they all slunk away, one by one, beginning with the eldest. Their consciences condemn them. And then Jesus looked up. He raised himself up. I wonder if the woman expected Christ to condemn her, to accuse her. Was that fateful sentence about to be carried out? But he rose up to defend her. Has no one condemned you? He asked. No one, you see. Then he said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It's one of the most beautiful passages, I think, in John's Gospel. Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. Even this sin he will forgive freely. His being raised up on the cross at Calvary assures us of that. But dear friends, it's not a cheap forgiveness. It cost him everything. And that's why he says to us, go and sin no more. What a wonderful Saviour he is. May the spirituality of God's commands drive us to him again and again. Jesus, lover of my soul, says Wesley, let me to thy bosom fly. We need to live close to Christ. And may all our relationships in life mirror the love of Christ to us. Jonathan Edwards, a great theologian and a great man of God, said, heaven is a world of love. Heaven is a world of love, and that love is a pure, holy love. Well, may we know more of heaven on earth as we seek to follow Christ. Take sin seriously and live to the glory of his name. And know what it truly means to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If you're dabbling with sin, my friend, don't talk to me about being filled with the Holy Spirit. God is holy, and he calls his people to be holy. Let's pray together.